Psalm 63. Let us hear God's word. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because of thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, my right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we turn to consider Psalm 63, a psalm in which I've entitled, A Thirsty Soul. Or we could say, here in this psalm, we have one who has a passionate love for God. Note the context in which we find this psalm. We have it for us in the title, A Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. We find that this is a psalm. It's a psalm of David. David probably wrote about 75 or more of the psalms that we have. And in the psalms, we have written poetic prayers that have been transformed into song for the people of God. Notice when David wrote this psalm. When he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now we can't be exactly sure of exactly what context he found himself in the wilderness. It could be during his time running from Saul, found in 1 Samuel 22 and 23. Matthew Henry leans to that perspective. But Spurgeon and many more modern commentators seem to think that most likely this time of David finding himself in the wilderness occurred during Absalom's rebellion. So during that period in 2 Samuel that you have been studying in your Old Testament readings over the last several months, 2 Samuel 15 through 18. So it's likely during Absalom's rebellion that David finds himself in this wilderness. Now, as most of you know, many of the Psalms deal with great objective truths regarding God's redemptive acts for his people. But probably more psalms are actually dealing with the subjective affections and emotions of God's people as they go through the various situations of life. Calvin could say that in the Psalter we have the anatomy of the soul. In Psalm 23, I think we have a kind of a potpourri almost. David says that the Lord is his shepherd. He shall not want or he shall not lack, because the all-powerful and all-wise God is the one who's caring for his soul. And in Psalm 23, we have various ways in which he does that for David and does that for us as his sheep in life. But here, in this psalm, we have David having a major setback. Have you ever had one of those major setbacks? Things ever fallen apart? In your career? In the church? Have you ever lost cred? David had lost some credibility, hadn't he? But he didn't just have a major setback vocationally. This was a national catastrophe. The God-ordained king has been usurped. And he finds himself in the desert, facing his enemies, potentially facing death. He's being persecuted. He's got a rebellious son. He's being lied about. He's being tried to be killed. He's also providentially hindered from the corporate worship of God, which we find significantly affects him. Through all that, he's still disappointed that he can't be among God's people on his day in his sanctuary. We also find that in the desert he's hungering and he's thirsting. And he compares that physical hunger and thirst to the soul hunger and thirst that he has for God. Can you imagine that he might have had some fear and some worry? It's pretty clear in verse 6 that he had some sleepless nights in which he turned to the Lord to meditate upon him, his being, and his great deliverance of David in the past. You see, we all recognize that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Luke could say that that was part of Paul's message as he returned to the churches in his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. We find him as he returns to those churches that he originally planted, as he's involved in the selection and examination, ordination of ruling elders in those places, organizing those churches. He proclaims to the people of God in all those places that they must, as we, must suffer much tribulation as we move on in the Christian life. Now, one Reformed preacher says the trials make us or break us. I'd like to say it may not be completely accurate, but they certainly show us, don't we, who we are and who others are. Remember the parable of the soils? How about the stony ground hearer? He's one who immediately responds positively to the gospel. But when persecution arises because of the gospel, we're told that that hearer falls away. They don't prove to be a true believer. Outwardly, many believers probably couldn't tell the difference. But have we known people like that? Who, when they found that the Christian life wasn't all a bed of roses, they left off their profession? But David doesn't leave off his profession. We find him continually encouraging himself in the Lord in his Psalms. In 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, we find a situation where David had taken his men away from the city of Ziklag, and his enemies had captured that city. And we find that he's greatly distressed. We find that those that have followed him are about prepared to kill him. And it says in that verse, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And in so many of the Psalms, and in particular this Psalm, we find David doing just that. I think we have in this Psalm an example of how we as God's people can encourage ourselves in our God, in Yahweh, in the self-existent, all-powerful shepherd of our souls. Now let's look at this Psalm. We find first David's passionate love for God demonstrated in his pursuit of God in verses 1 and 2. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. You see, here David is stirring himself up to lay hold of God. He does so first in verse 1a, by a lively, active faith. O God. he instinctively turns to God in this very difficult trial. Is that where we find ourselves? Is that where you find yourself turning to in trials? Or do you turn to distractions? To entertainments? Or do you turn to God? He turns to God, and he turns to God as his possession. O God, thou art my God. Spurgeon could say, full assurance is no hindrance to diligence, but is the mainspring of it. In other words, because David knew that God was his God, he could turn to God. He fled to God because God was his. John Chrysostom, the golden-tongued pastor of old, preacher of old, said that this verse is the very heart of the Psalter. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. He turns to God with an act of faith, first in verse 1a. Then, in verse 1b and 2, he turns to God with pious affections, warm affections of love. He seeks God. My soul thirsteth for thee. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land. Remember, God, through the prophet Isaiah, asked the rhetorical question, should not a people seek after their God? We know the obvious answer. Yes, we should. And David here sets for us a wonderful example of someone seeking God early or earnestly with a deep soul thirst. He not only seeks God in verse 1b, he also enjoys God in verse 2. He longs to see God's power and glory, or literally powerful glory. It's not that he just is interested in contemplating two attributes of God, but when he speaks of his power and his glory, he's really speaking of all of God's excellencies or all of God's attributes. And notice that he's not just considering God's attributes apart from him. He wants to see God's powerful glory as he's seen thee, as he's seen God. He wants to see God. Do you fully appreciate the fact that you are in the very special presence of God in this hour? In a unique way, on His day, He has promised to be present with His people. David longs for that felt sense of God's presence as he had sensed it previously in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. Clearly, David looked past the ceremonial sacrificial system to the very type, to the very shepherd of his soul, to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ that would come in due season, that would save his and our souls. So we see David first pursuing God in verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 and 4 we find David's praise of God. In trial we need to pursue God. In trial we need to continue to praise our God. We find David praising God for certain things in verse 3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Now in verse 9 and following, we're going to find that David speaks prophetically of what will occur either to Saul and Doeg or to Absalom, that they will be slain. But nonetheless, he's still at some level potentially facing death. That's certainly something that he must have thought about. It seems like life and death is on his mind in the wilderness as he's running for his life. And yet as he considers life and he evaluates that life in terms of God's hesed or his loving kindness, in the ESV I suspect it says his steadfast love. We could say it's His covenant commitment. Something akin to a wedding vow that God has taken to love us, His people. He's completely committed to it. As David considers that, he says, that is so much better than me living. Your covenant commitment to me is better than my life. Therefore, my lips will praise you. Though you've put me in a very difficult spot, as I contemplate your love and compare it to my life, he will yet praise the Lord for this very difficult spot that he has placed him in. So we find him praising God for this. Again, Spurgeon says, it is the true believer only who will bless the Lord when he takes away his comforts. The Lord takes away your comforts. Do you continue to praise Him like David? We also find how David will praise and how long he will praise in verse 4. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. David says he will bless God. It's just another way for saying he's committed, he's resolved to praise God, as he says in verse 3 and in verse 5. He says he'll continue to do it while he lives. He doesn't know exactly how long he'll live. He'll do it while he lives, and obviously he'll do it in eternity as he lives in a new phase of life when God is pleased to take him to himself. But we're told he will lift up his hands. David resolves to lift up his hands in thy name. Or because of God's character, because of who God is, David will lift up his hands, a posture of prayer, to God. He will engage himself, and his posture will reflect his heart attitude. He believes that he will receive from God, and so he lifts up his hands open-handedly, expecting to receive from God in faith what he has asked for in accordance with his will. So we see that part of David's response to this very difficult trial is not only first his pursuit of God in verses 1 and 2, secondly his praise of God in verses 3 and 4, but then note also David's pleasure in God in verses 5 and 6. We find in verse 5a that he has a deep satisfaction with God himself. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. Here the picture is of a feast. David focuses on marrow and fatness, on flesh, but I think we're to understand in these words a whole feast that's spread out for him. Something akin to the feast that is literally set out before the face of his enemies in Psalm 23, verse 5. In a very difficult strait, with your enemies very present, yet God gives us a great feast when he gives us himself and communion with him. So he has this deep satisfaction, which expresses itself in vocal praise. And my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. David's resolved to sing God's praises and to do so with his lips, but also with his heart. Because joyful lips obviously start in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And out of the abundance of David's heart, he says he will continue to praise God. He'll do so to excite his own affection, his own love for God, but he'll also do it for the edification of others. He puts this in writing, doesn't he? This poem. It becomes then the food for the souls of God's people ever since, as his people have opportunity to sing this psalm in times of need. Even in times when we may be on our beds or our couches, when our bed may be wet with tears, we can meditate upon God turning to this psalm. That's exactly what David does is in his inward meditation. He says, "When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches," in verse 6. He remembers God, he says. And as he remembers God, he meditates on Him. He does so in the night watches. Likely a reference to sleeplessness. I think it's also quite possible that it's also a reference to the fact that David took his turn on watch. He went out with men. He's likely contemplating the three watches that would have been established in ancient Israel. Of 3 4-hour periods. He probably could have assigned his men to cover those watches for him. But I think it's also likely that he probably stood watch himself in the wilderness. And what better thing to do on military watch? While you're watching the horizon, while you're paying attention to protect yourself and others, what other things can be done better than to meditate upon God, who He is, and His great care for us, His people? So we've seen David's pursuit of God. We've seen also his praise of God and his pleasure in God. Now in verses 7 and 8, we find David's preserving with God. First, in verse 7, he speaks of his former experiences of God's power in his own life. He meditates upon God's word and himself through his word in the night watches, but also because thou hast been my help. God has a track record with David. David considers back how God has delivered him time and time again. So he meditates upon that, refreshes his memory, reminds himself of proofs of God's faithfulness, his covenant love to him in the past, so that he might in the present rejoice under the shadow of God's wings. Now, some commentators suspect that these phrases, "under the shadow of thy wings," is a reference to the wings of the cherubim in the Holy of Holy Places. But I think it's probably unlikely that that is the reference. I think it's more likely a reference to the protection of chicks under the wing of their mother hen. And so the picture here is David has placed himself under the wings of God and his protection by faith in the past. And so he will continue to do so in the present. And he will do so with joy, with rejoicing. But David goes on to say in verse 8 that he has a present sense of God's grace. He's contemplated God's grace and deliverance in the past. He still has this present sense of his grace in verse 8. "My soul followeth hard after thee, my right hand upholdeth me." I suspect some of you have an ESV. I think it says instead of his soul following hard, he clings after God. He's clinging to God. And that might be what it's getting at, because when you consider the second part, "his right hand, thy right hand upholdeth me." David is asserting that he is making effort. He's not letting go and letting God. He's actively engaged in pursuing God. And he must have some understanding of what Paul would write in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that's at work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So it's those and those only who fully understand that it's God that works in us, both to will, to want to do the right thing, and to assist us in doing the right thing. It's those and those only that are going to exercise that diligence, that dependent diligence, And we have to remember that Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. So our diligence can never be independent. It must be dependent upon God and strength through faith in Christ. But he's clinging. And he acknowledges he's clinging. But where he finds his hope and faith is in the fact that God's clinging. Thy right hand upholdeth me. If it was only on our strength that we were holding on to God, would we remain holding on to God? You see, David's perseverance is because of God's preservation of David. What David is saying is that he's following the shepherd in the power of the shepherd. He'll follow the shepherd wherever he goes, as God's people are said to do in Revelation 14:4. But he'll do so in God's strength. And what a comfort that is. As we seek to cling to God, to know that he has his hand upon us and he will never let us go. What a precious promise that Jesus could say, that Satan, no one can snatch us out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. There's something akin here in David's psalm regarding that. So we have here David's passionate love for God displayed by his pursuit for God, his praise of God, his pleasure in God, his preserving with God, and lastly, his partnering with God. And I'm not totally happy with that last P. But I'm going to leave it there. And I hope you'll show some charity to me regarding that verse. But the point is that he recognizes he's God's man, and God has called him to the kingship of Israel, and his enemies are God's enemies. We need to be very careful to not have enemies that are not God's enemies. And here very clearly in this psalm, David's enemies are God's enemies. God's enemies are David's enemies. And David, as Calvin says, is triumphing as if he had already obtained the victory. He's out there in the wilderness with a ragtag band. Certainly Absalom or if it's Saul could put many more men on the field. He had to be contemplating the shortness of life, the real potential of that, and yet he knew that he would live. First, we see in verses 9 and 10 that he knows that his enemies will be ruined. He tells us in verse 9, under prophetic inspiration, that they will go to hell. They will go to the lower parts of the earth. This isn't just a reference to the death of their body and their bodies being 6 foot under. It's a reference to their ultimate destiny as well. He says that they will fall by the sword. Well, they will fall in military battle. And clearly Absalom did fall by the sword. And they shall not be respected either in their death. They shall be a portion for foxes. Now this term foxes in the original probably does refer to foxes, but it probably is actually speaking more broadly of animals in the wilderness. May refer to jackals or animals that would feed on the dead, would feed on the flesh of the dead. It could be a reference to the lack of an appropriate burial to many of David's enemies. So David, by faith and under inspiration, sees the coming down, the ruin of his enemies, but then he also sees that he will be exalted in verse 11. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Here David refers to himself as the king. But the king. That's why many commentators believe that this does relate particularly to Absalom's rebellion. But at the same time, Could David not prophetically recognize that he was the king after his ordination, prior to his installation as king? The king, the one who is the rightful king, the one who God has called to rule in his stead in and amongst the people of God. The king shall rejoice, not in himself, not in his own strength, not in his military might. He'll rejoice in God. You see, he's triumphing in the future victory. He knows it's his by faith. It's something akin to Paul's triumphing in Romans 8:37, where in the midst of conflict, Paul can still say, we're more than conquerors, though the battle's not over. And so as true as it is for David, so it is for us. We still have a battle to fight in God's strength. And yet, we are more than conquerors through Him who died for us. So David, by inspiration and by faith, knows that he will be exalted again. His kingship will be restored to him. We also see some of the good effects of that restoration of his kingship. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. Now we have to ask ourselves, who is the by him here? Who is him referring to? Is it referring to God, or is it referring to king in the first phrase there of verse 11? I think it's most likely a reference to God himself. It is true that those who had vowed allegiance to David would indeed glory in David's exaltation and Saul's or Absalom's ruin. I think it's more general than that. I think it's the fact that God's people, God's true believers, have you ever considered that God's true believers are called those that swear? You see, David's not an Anabaptist. He believes that there's an appropriate place for taking oaths and vows. He's saying that's part of what a true believer does. They take an oath. They take a vow to God. I'm sure many of you have done that in your membership vows. And so that's the picture there. The true believers, those that have sworn allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they will glory when God's man is reestablished on the throne in Jerusalem. But note also that David, by faith and inspiration, says there will be consternation of his enemies. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Part of what bothered David was the fact that he was being lied about. Do you value a good name? Is a good name to be valued? Yes, it certainly is. Solomon says that it's better than riches. And yet, as valuable as a good name is, God is pleased quite often to cause his servants to not have a good name for periods of their lives and their ministries. It was John Calvin who said it was only when he came to the pastorate in Geneva that he really began to fully understand the Psalms, because he began to experience the conflict that existed and how, as he thought, to speak the Word of God prophetically to a recalcitrant people, he found out just how many lies could be spread about. And those lies go very deep, don't they? And in some ways, I think we could say that David was more concerned about that. It bothered him more than the fact that he was running for his life and might have to fight a battle. But what he's telling us is that Saul and Doeg and Absalom were those that desired his soul, but were also very pleased to speak against him and lie about him and slander his good name. But be reminded Then in Revelation 22:8, we read, "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Here God, through the Apostle John, is referring to hell. Is he saying that everybody that has ever lied is going to hell? Certainly not. Is he saying those that have been given to the bosom sin, the besetting sin of lying, are all going to hell? Certainly not. For some of them have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and found in Him a new nature. But he is saying, God is saying in that passage, that all that remain in the character of a liar will be in hell. Pretty serious. And that's what David is getting at here concerning those that are speaking lies against him as God's anointed. Now, in application, we've considered David's response to a very, very serious trial. We've seen in David an example of how we should demonstrate a passionate love for God by pursuing God, by praising God, by being pleased with God, by persevering in seeking and clinging to Him, as well as recognizing that we are His and partnering with Him, or recognizing that He has partnered with us, that He has involved us in His great kingdom work, that we are one of His citizens, and that we are one of His ambassadors, whether we're called officially as an ambassador by office, or whether we are as a citizen of this great kingdom that transcends all bounds, it's the heavenly kingdom, we still are called to speak well of our King and of the glorious kingdom and laws that He has granted us, His people. So I'd ask you an application. Are you the real deal? You see, trials prove us. Trials prove us. Have you made a profession of faith? And have the difficulties of that profession caused you to desire to flee from that profession? I'd hope likely that if you're here, that hasn't happened. But you may know someone. You may have family members in that condition. I would plead with you. Plead for them at the throne of grace. Plead with them that they might turn to the Lord God Almighty. But do you know any thirst for God? Do you have any soul thirst for God? You see, David had this soul thirst for God in the wilderness because he had previously had an initial soul thirst for God that he found satisfied in coming to faith in the Messiah to come. And it's only God, by His grace, that gives us that deep thirst for Him. Some of us, I'm sure, in this room have sought to have that thirst satisfied in various ways. But we found no satisfaction in them, just as Solomon demonstrated he found no satisfaction in them in the book of Ecclesiastes. It wasn't until God was gracious to him and displayed for him the Savior in His person and His work. So I have to ask you, have you had that initial soul thirst? Do you have that now? If you do, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. God has that great call through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55:1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters." Come to the waters. Come to the cross, where forgiveness can be found. Secondly, if you're here today, you've had that initial soul thirst, and you have found that thirst quenched in the Lord Jesus Christ through a faith in Him that was a gift of God and not of yourself, but you're not in a trial right now. Just let me tell you, it won't be long before you will be. Do you recognize that? If you've been in the Christian life for any time, you recognize it probably won't be long before a loved one is on their deathbed. It won't be long before we hear that a loved one has been seriously injured. It won't be long before some of us lose our jobs or have things turned upside down in our personal lives. So I would encourage you to return to this psalm. Return to the other psalms of like nature with it. Encourage yourself in the Lord as David encouraged himself in the Lord in those very difficult trials. And I would, to those of you that are in a trial, remind you of these five P's. Pursue God. Praise God. Be pleased with God. Persevere with God. Be on God's side. Partner with Him. But one last question. Have any of you seen Christ in this psalm? You see, the Psalms uniquely really have a reference to three people. Each and every one of them. Some more than others, we would say, are messianic psalms. They just clearly have Christ written all over them. But even in those psalms, do we think that they don't have a reference to David? Do we think that they don't have a reference to us, God's people, who sing those psalms? Of course they do. And so in all the psalms, we have a reference to the original author of the psalm and their unique soul situation in which they wrote and penned the psalm. We also see in those expressions for us and our various states of soul. But we also find something here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? The ruler who was usurped, but who has gained the ultimate victory. Was David betrayed? Have you been betrayed? Do you think Christ was betrayed? What greater betrayal could there be than Christ's betrayal? And it's because of His betrayal. It's because of His sufferings. It's because He went out in the wilderness, led on by the Spirit into the temptations, which demonstrated His victory over Satan and sin. He's the one that the writer to Hebrews says went outside the camp. It's because He has suffered that He is with us in our trials and in our sufferings. And so let us never, as we contemplate David's example here and how we can put it to good use for our souls in the present and in the future, let us ever be reminded that it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that one who was prophesied to Adam and Eve would crush the head of the serpent, the one who has come, the one who has lived the life of perfection, keeping the law in all points, and yet who was and underwent the covenant curse for us, the covenant people of God. Please rise for prayer.